don't just exist, live live on AWR SID Media.
All right, time for Chew on That. It's 27 minutes before 2. It's time for us to chew on chapter 2 of the book of Leviticus. Mdala, not Mdala now. Mfundisi Mungalo. Good afternoon to you. Good afternoon to you. Welcome and thank you very much for agreeing to talk to us.
Good afternoon, Mdala. Welcome. Missed you actually yesterday. How have you been?
It's been great. Great, Mfundisi. I actually was tempted to take that interview when you sent the message. I was tempted to take the interview. But I had a different interview that I was scheduled that for then. I thought, ish, yeah.
But I understand.
I really appreciate you, Mfundisi, for coming through to talk to us. These conversations, I don't know if you listen to this program, we deal with these kind of difficult conversations so that we can be able to walk away and say, now I know how to answer these questions because we heard the pastor answering them. So I benefit from them immensely, Mfundisi.
That's right, that's right.
We're doing chapter 2 of the book of Leviticus today, isn't it, Mfundisi?
Yes, please. We are now on chapter 22, actually, 2, Leviticus 2.
Yeah, absolutely. I'm going to read it. It's a very, it's a fairly short chapter, but as usual, it's packed with all the stuff that we need to learn from. Verse 1 exactly. Reads, when anyone brings a grain offering to the Lord, their offering is to be of the finest flour. They are to pour olive oil on it, put incense on it, and take it to Aaron's sons, the priests. The priest shall take a handful of the flour and the oil, together with all the incense, and burn it. Burn this as a memorial portion to the altar, a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the food offering presented to the Lord. If you bring a grain offering baked in an oven, it is to consist of the finest flour, either thick loaves made without yeast and with olive oil mixed in, or thin loaves made without yeast and brushed with olive oil. If your grain offering is prepared on a griddle, it is to be made of the finest flour mixed with oil and without yeast. Crumble it and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. If your grain offering is cooked in a pan, it is to be made of the finest flour and some olive oil. Bring the grain offering made of these things to the Lord. Present it to the priest, who shall take it to the altar. He shall take out the memorial portion from the grain offering and burn it on the altar as a food offering, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the food offerings presented to the Lord. Every grain offering you bring to the Lord must be made without yeast, for you are not to burn any yeast or honey in a food offering presented to the Lord. You may bring them to the Lord as an offering of the first fruits, but they are not to be offered on the altar as a pleasing aroma. Season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings, and salt to all your offerings. Just add it. If you bring a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, offer crushed heads of new grain roasted in the fire. Put oil and incense on it. It is a grain offering. The priest shall burn the memorial portion of the crushed grain and the oil together with all the incense as a food offering presented to the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading of his word now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
Your comments, Mfundisi.
Yeah, it's a very interesting chapter indeed, and quite packed with a lot of spiritual significance and meaning.
Okay.
My interest actually is unleavened, you know, unleavened without yeasts. Yeah, this was forbidden. It was not supposed to be added to the offering. Actually, before we come to that, why bring the offering to the Lord? Why were they made to bring the offering to the Lord, the grain offering to the Lord? This is understandable that They needed to know that God is the one who provides. All the blessings of the grains and every provision, they come from God. And this is an acknowledgement that God is the owner and the true owner of all the bounties that people of the children of Israel ever received. It was the provision of God. So this is an acknowledgement. Actually, when we present the offering, we present the tithes and the offering, we are acknowledging that God actually is the source and the provider of everything that we have. We have nothing to claim for ownership. Everything comes from the Lord.
Right.
Quite interesting about the leaven. They were not supposed to add the leaven or the yeast to the offering itself. You remember when the children of Israel escaped from the land of bondage, they ate unleavened bread.
Right.
That is something that they were supposed to remember about God's deliverance. They were supposed to eat unleavened bread. And also, what we should also understand, leaven is compared to pride and hypocrisy. And so it was not supposed to be added to it, because when you read from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, it says leaven actually is a symbol of malice and wickedness. So, and unleavened symbolizes also sincerity and truth. So it means in our offering, we should avoid anything that will make our offering unacceptable before God. Because if sin is also mixed in what we are presenting before God, we cherish some sins as we offer the offerings. That means our offering will never be accepted and will never be accepted ourselves. You remember every after the offering, it was an aroma pleasing unto the Lord.
Right.
That is when the yeast is not added, when sin is not added, when we do not compromise our life as we present our lives before God and our offerings before God, the ultimate actually is that we must be acceptable before God. And our offering must be pleasing to God. In the nose of God, when God smells, he says, wow, there is no mixture of wickedness. There is no mixture of sin. There is no mixture of pride. There is no mixture of hypocrisy. But there is a sincerity and the truthfulness in everything that we are doing. And so that is quite interesting. And there is also a component, I think, on verse 13. If you followed, there is the salt there. That every offering must be sorted, you must not leave the salt out.
Mm.
So the salt also is a very important ingredient and component in the offering for it to be pleasing and acceptable before God. My interest is in the salt. I think salt, we use it in our relish, and seriously, you can't enjoy the relish without salt. And so, according to the research, actually, they say the salt was never brought by the offerer.
Mm.
The salt was actually provided at the temple.
Okay.
Yes. So you don't come with your own salt. You find the salt already provided at the temple. Now, we want to understand, because everything we are doing here has got its own spiritual significance and meaning. And these are symbolism of the sanctuary that we are dealing with, that are pointing to something of spiritual significance. Now, among the ancient Israelites, salt actually was a symbol of friendship. Can you imagine?
Okay.
Yes, it was a symbol of friendship.
So
that's why you've... Yes.
Okay, go. That's why? Go ahead, finish.
Yes, that's why on verse 13... Yeah, there is a covenant of salt here. I think they talked about the covenant. Every offering of your grain offering, you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. The salt of the covenant. That means we serve the God of the covenant a God of a relationship. When we talk about a covenant, you are talking about a relationship.
Okay.
And so if you leave the thought out, you have no connection of this covenant. You have no relationship. You have no friendship. So in the offering, actually, when we offer something, we are offering it to a friend.
Okay. You know, Mfundis, I'm listening to you and I appreciate that. And perhaps before I even get to many things, let's just clarify the issue of yeast there, because it also attracted my attention. So God didn't want any yeast. He didn't want any leaven because it because of its corruptive agents.
Yes.
If that's the case, Mfundis, then I have a problem, because... Come with me. Let's go to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 24, 25, and 26. Our target verse is 25 and 26, but let's get it from verse 24 so you can get the context.
Chapter 14, verse?
Verse 24. From verse 24 to verse 26.
Okay.
It reads as follows. And I'm reading it from the Message version. In fact, let me read from the King James version, because I know people who get offended when I read other versions. I'm going to read it from the King James version. It says, "And if they the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it," it's referring to the tithe, "or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then shalt thou turn it into money and bind up the money in thine hand, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, buy oxen, or sheep, or wine, or strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thy household." So here you're seeing a tithe being used by the ordinary tither like myself. And the instruction there is, take that tithe, go buy booze, go buy alcohol. And we know alcohol has got yeast in it.
Okay.
How is it that we are saying God is against yeast, and yet God is instructing here people to buy alcohol?
Okay, that's quite interesting. I think it's just the translation or the translation.
You can choose any translation. I did that exercise years ago. So you can use any translation. You can even go back to the Hebrew. You get the very same thing. My question still stands. Why would God instruct the purchase of a substance that has yeast for holy purposes if there is a problem with yeast?
Yes, my version is New King James.
Right.
New King James version, verse 26, it says, "And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires,"
right,
"for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink."
Right.
"For whatever your heart desires,"
right,
you shall eat." Now, here it talks about the wine. The wine that was common for the Jews, actually, it was a grape, the wine from the grapes, not intoxicating wine. This is a wine that is not not intoxicating, but this is a natural wine from the grapes. So that's why there is a list of things that are
acceptable. They're not mentioning just wine. They are saying wine and beer. Other versions say wine and strong drink. When you go to the NIV, the NIV makes it worse. It says fermented drink or anything you wish.
Okay.
Wine or other fermented drink or anything you wish. So all these translations, Mfundis, they don't say wine means just grape juice. This translation to grape juice is really a sanitized version that doesn't find resonance in actual scripture. Even if you were to take it to the Hebrew, you're not going to find unfermented substance there.
So I think that one I need to research from the original language, and that is the Hebrew. Then we can provide the meaning of this wine and the type of the wine that is there. But what we know from the scripture is that
Well,
even the, you know,
the Hebrew Mfundisi uses the word yayin uba yayin, and then the second phrase strong is uba seker. So both these words speak about in seker is like vodka or gin. It says intensely alcoholic liquor, and then yayin uba yayin is intoxicating liquor. So that's the Hebrew. So it doesn't speak about juice. It speaks of intoxication, or the second one, the second word, strong drink, which is uba sekar, is an intoxicant, intensely alcoholic liquor. So there, it's very clear in the Hebrew, if you want to go to the Hebrew, which is what I did in Punis.
I
And
can't comment on
yes.
that one.
So that's what I'm
I can't
trying.
comment on that one. It's something I need to research.
So I was bringing that to your
Sure.
attention because of what we are told in chapter 2 of Leviticus. Leviticus appears to have an objection to yeast, and I would like to know why. Because the reasoning that we are generally told, as you have just submitted as well, doesn't seem to correlate with Deuteronomy and other passages of scripture. God appears not to be against wine, which contains yeast, or uba saker, which is extremely fermented intoxicant. So what exactly is the issue with the wine as an offering? I mean with the yeast. What exactly is that issue? Just clarify the issue with the yeast there, because we know God doesn't have an issue with the yeast sometimes, but sometimes he does have an issue with it, but sometimes not. What exactly is the issue with the yeast, and why the inconsistency?
So that's a very quite a very good question. That's why we have to handle the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Leviticus separately. In a sense that when we are looking at the book of Leviticus, we are dealing with the sanctuary. And when we are looking at the book of Deuteronomy, mostly we are talking about the tabernacle, the feast of the tabernacle, where the children of Israel used to gather and celebrate what God has provided for them. But yet, and yet at the same time, when we're looking at the book of Leviticus, we are dealing with the sanctuary, which it points to the death and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And hence, these symbols are very, very important because of the plan of salvation, which is at stake here. And the yeast itself, as we have said, it is a symbol of sin. As we have seen, it is
Where
a
do we get that
symbol of
from?
wickedness.
Please share with us
Hello?
this, share with us the texts that explain this idea that yeast is a symbol of sin. Just share with us those verses.
Let's read from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Let me hear you from let me hear from your NIV. 1 Corinthians. I want your NIV. I have mine here. Yeah.
You want
I
chapter?
want to hear it louder from there.
Yeah, so you want chapter 5, Mfundis?
Verse 8, yes.
All right. From the NIV. I can't believe a pastor is asking me to read the NIV. Chapter 5, verse 8 reads, "Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with the malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth."
Okay, somehow your vision is able to change. Sometimes it uses the leaven, sometimes it uses the yeast, but it's one and the same thing. So here it equates and compares the leaven itself or the yeast itself to wickedness and malice, as you have said about the corruption itself. So that means in the presence of God, nothing that is corruptible must be presented there. So it is a symbol of sin. You know, there are people who give offerings
Sorry,
and still
Mfundisi.
cherish
I
the
was
sin.
asking for you to share with us where we get it from that yeast is a symbol of sin. I know this is a popular view. I just have not found the biblical basis for it. Can you just share with us the biblical basis that yeast is a symbol of sin?
Yeah, that's the verse that we have just read here. If you had the reading itself talking about the symbol of malice
It says,
and
therefore, let us
wickedness.
Keep the festival, not with the old bread, leavened with malice and
so
wickedness.
Old bread, leavened bread, and there's also the connection of malice and wickedness. So already the leaven itself, it's a symbol of malice and wickedness. So that's the translation that we get from there.
But this verse doesn't say sin is symbolized by yeast. It doesn't even say that leaven represents malice. It speaks of the bread that has been leavened with malice.
Okay. So now, are you able to bring on the table the malice and then you mix it in the bread? So that's how we have to understand it. Because if you're going to say this bread has got the malice inside and the wickedness inside, are we able to put it on the table and mix it in the bread? So it is just a symbolism of what this living bread is, okay, in the sense of malice and wickedness. As a reference of it, but otherwise there's no.
This verse, Mfunis, doesn't say that. Quite frankly, it suggests something else that I want to bring to your attention. It says, therefore, let us keep the festival. So there's a festival that he's talking about that we ought to keep, which, by the way, Adventists don't keep, even though Paul says to the Corinthians, we must keep this festival. I'm not going to talk about that, but I'm just pointing that out as a by the way. But he says, we don't keep this festival with the old bread. So the old bread had leaven. And that leaven, he says, it was malice. Right?
Yeah.
So the issue here is the festival that needs to be kept that had bread that had leaven, which was not supposed to have leaven. And he's suggesting that that leaven is malice. That leaven is insincerity
wickedness.
And so forth and so wickedness, yes. So that's what I'm trying to say, suggest, Fundis, that here he is not suggesting that sin is leaven, is represented by leaven. He's simply suggesting that malice and wickedness has been used where it was not supposed to be used. It has been brought into something that it was not supposed to. The bread was supposed to have, we're talking about, is not supposed to have leaven in it. The things that we do are not supposed to have malice and wickedness.
Okay. We are talking about one and the same thing. So, because the question is why God avoiding the mixture of leaven in bread that is offered as an offering?
Yes, that's the question.
Okay, so we have just gotten the why God was against the use of this. And when we come to the reference of the scripture here, we discover that actually the leaven actually was a representation of malice and wickedness. And because there are two types of bread here, there is the bread that is leavened and the bread that is unleavened. And so Paul actually tells us what unleavened bread is like in the spiritual sense. And that's where now he says, the same verse that we read, is the bread of sincerity, unleavened bread, which is the bread of sincerity and truth. So there are two contrasts here. The contrast is the leavened bread of malice and wickedness, and also the unleavened bread of sincerity and the truth. So this is what we see happening here.
Okay.
So when you look at the leavened and unleavened, the contrast and the comparison is already in the same chapter and the verse where we understood to say, right, what we offer to God, there must be no component of sinfulness.
Okay.
There must be no component of wickedness and corruption.
Let's talk about that assault that you had touched on, Mfundis. I was curious to understand what exactly was happening in that verse, because it implies that salt is the covenant.
Yes.
Clarify that for me kindly, Mfundis.
Salt as a covenant. Just as we earlier mentioned, it was say among the ancients, salt actually was a symbol of friendship.
Where do we get that from? Yes, that's right there. Where do we get that from?
That is from the history.
I just need the issue of the covenant here. Verse 13 says, season all your grain offerings with salt. There's an instruction there. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Mm-hmm. So make sure it's there. Add salt to all your offerings. That's it as far as the issue of salt. But there's a directive there. I need you to clarify the part that says the salt of the covenant of your God. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out. What is the salt of the covenant?
The salt of the covenant, actually, as I was researching, actually, I discovered that from the book of Desire of Ages, page 439, where the writer says, Ellen White, says, in the ritual service, salt was added to every sacrifice. This is like the offering of incense, signified that only the righteousness of Christ could make the service acceptable to God. Now, referring to this practice, Jesus said, every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. So have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Now, all who would present themselves as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, must receive the saving salt, the righteousness of our Savior. Then they become the salt of the earth, restraining evil among men, as the salt preserves from corruption. Now, that means the importance of the salt in an offering is a symbol of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So without the righteousness of Christ, nothing that can be offered will be acceptable.
But the Passover lamb was acceptable without salt.
Yeah. We are just looking in this context now.
I'm talking about an offering, Mfundis. The suggestion that no offering is to be accepted without salt is not entirely true, because with the Passover, which is the very first one, the inaugural ceremony which instituted Pesach, it didn't have salt. The only thing that could have given some semblance of flavor was bitter herbs. But the salt itself was not part of the ingredients there. It was not even mentioned, let alone being added as an imperative. So again, why are we talking about salt as an imperative, and yet the inaugural ordinance, which is Pesach, did not have, was distinctly without salt?
Yeah, that is something that I think of interest that we can go and research. Otherwise, from this quotation, it says, every sacrifice, salt was added to every sacrifice.
But that quotation is not true, Mfundis. That's what I'm bringing to your attention. That quotation is not true, because the Pesach, the Passover lamb, did not have, it was sacrificed, but it did not have salt. So that statement is not true.
Oh, yeah, that's what I think. I think we need a more research on that one. I think I wouldn't comment on that one.
What I'm saying, Mfundis, is the statement that you are reading is making reference to events that occurred in Scripture. Mm-hmm. And the events that occurred in Scripture include the inaugural ordinance of Pesach, or Passover. The Passover lamb was not salted. Or am I mistaken, Mfundis? Was the Passover lamb salted?
Yeah, I think the problem is maybe we are not concentrating on the chapter, but the context of our discussion.
The issue, Mfundis, is the text you have brought. You have brought a text that is not in the chapter, and I'm suggesting the text you have brought on the chapter contradicts what we find in the Bible. Okay. Had we stuck to what is in the chapter, I'm okay with that. But you're bringing in something else, extra biblical material. I have no problem with that. But now the extra biblical material is referencing things that we know, you and I know, that is not true. If it is true, then please correct me, Mfundisi. I have no problem. I will stand corrected. But as we know, Exodus chapter 12 tells us what is to be there and what is not to be there with the sacrifice. So a statement that says every sacrifice was to be salted is not true, because this particular sacrifice, which is the inaugural sacrifice, it was not salted.
That one is something we have to further research. Yes, so maybe my main interest was actually looking at the component of the salt in an offering and what it the spiritual significance of it.
So where do we get it in the scriptures, the significance? Just share with us those scriptures.
The scriptures, I didn't research on other scriptures, but I just brought in the quotations. But of course, other scriptures about the salt is in Matthew chapter 5. Verse 13, where Jesus also used the reference of salt there. And there are many passages in the Bible which talks about your speech to be seasoned with salt, and which is also a symbol of friendship, that the way we relate with others. You know, when you have a good relationship with God, you relate well with other people. And hence the importance of the salt. If we don't have the salt, and which is the righteousness of Christ, we cannot relate with one another well. No wonder here the Bible says...
I appreciate that, Mfundisi. I am not disputing that. I just need to know, do we get that from the Bible? These beautiful lessons, are they from the Bible, or are they things that we're eisegizing? Is that exegetic information or eisegetic information?
It is exegesis, actually. We can read from Matthew chapter 5.
No, Mfundisi. I'm saying in Matthew chapter 5, you're not going to find the Bible saying it's a symbol of friendship.
The salt itself, I think I earlier mentioned to say, according to the ancient writings,
what writings
among the ancient world, is that the salt was a symbol of friendship. And then in the Bible, you understand where it says, let your speech, as you speak to one another, it must be seasoned with the salt. It must be salted and so forth.
So I understand.
That brings also the harmonious relationship that people needed to have in speech with one another.
I have no problem, Funis, and that's why I was saying, if we were to go into extra biblical material, we can get into that. But I'm not quite sure if you'll be comfortable with all the other things that are said by extra biblical material. The ancient writings you're quoting, they have other things that our 66 books in the canon don't agree with. That's why they were excluded in those ancient writings were excluded in the canon. Mm-hmm. But I want us to just stick. My question was about the biblical significance of this covenant. What is this covenant of the salt covenant? Do we have a Bible passage that explains what is the salt covenant or salt of the covenant?
Oh, yeah. I think it's just from the same book. And also when you research from other scriptures, that's why I was bringing the context. Of course, we may not have the explicit text that it talks about salt being meaning friendship and so forth. But when you analyze from the context of the scriptures and the passage, you understand that salt actually was a representation of a relationship and the covenant. No wonder the use of the covenant there, even from the same book that we are reading, we are considering, covenant is a relationship, is a friendship, where God enters into a saving relationship with the humanity to save man. And we can understand and appreciate actually that salt means harmonious relationship that God wants to enter with humanity. I think that's a context that we can get. We may not find the definite reference to say salt is relationship or covenant, but the coming of the covenant and the mention of the covenant in the same book, we understand that a covenant means a relationship. people can enter into agreement based on a friendship, based on a relationship, just like a covenant of marriage.
May I bring to
your
attention from this to 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 5.
Oh, yeah.
You can read from any version. It speaks of the very same point.
Okay, that is 13, verse 5.
2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 5. In the NIV, it says, "Don't you know that the Lord, the God of Israel, has given the kingship, not friendship, kingship of Israel to David and his descendants forever by a covenant of salt?"
Wow. So you are there. So this covenant of salt.
So it's not friendship this we're talking about here.
So
there is something that needs to be clarified about this covenant of salt. It's not a covenant of blood. Yes. It's not a covenant of stone. It's a covenant of salt. That's what I was hoping that you'd clarify. What is this covenant of salt that is able to install a monarch? It's not friendship. It's kingship.
Yeah. That's a kingship, yeah. So that's why I was bringing the understanding to your attention that the mention of salt and as a covenant, it has a reference of the salvation that is offered by grace to the children of Israel. Even when David gets on the throne, it is really a covenant of salt and it is of the grace. This is the grace that unmerited, given to someone to take up kingship. It's not the best. So that's why even when we offer the sacrifices and the offerings, we have to admit that we are not merited. We are unmerited. This is unmerited favor that we only receive the privilege and the grace from God because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So salt is very important as a covenant in every dealing with the humanity that God actually engages to do. It is a symbol of grace.
All right.
The covenant of grace.
I want to leave you with Numbers 18, verse 19.
Numbers 18, verse 19.
"Whatever is set aside from the holy offerings the Israelites present to the Lord, I give to you and your sons and daughters as your perpetual share." It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord for both you and your offspring.
Okay.
So I'm giving you now, Mfunis, another example where God brings in this idea of a covenant of salt. Perhaps on another conversation, you and I, you can help us navigate our way through this covenant of salt because we see the covenant of salt in different scenarios. In the Levitical context, in the Numbers context, and so forth. So it's important in the Chronicles as well. So it is important that perhaps you accept my invitation, Mfunis, to come and spend 2 hours studying these things. Is that okay, Mfunis?
Yeah, it's very interesting because these are things that we don't pay much attention.
Indeed.
That we just read through and so forth. But it's very important to narrow down and just to appreciate the writing of the Bible.
Absolutely.
And the significance of these symbols.
Right. All right.
So that we can really appreciate the piece of the literature.
Mfunis, we are way over time. Thank you very much for your time. Let me let you go. Have a wonderful day further, Mfunis. And a blessed
Thank
Sabbath
you,
tomorrow.
And have a blessed Sabbath too tomorrow.
Thank you very much, Mfunis.
You are tuned into Adventist World Radio, powered by SID Media.